Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 22nd day of July, 2023. Welcome to those that are joining us on the phone, those that are listening to the recording, and those gathered here in the room. And glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Today we're having question and answer period, so any questions you may have, please feel free to bring them forth at the proper time. And we usually have a question and answer Sabbath after we've had foot washing and communion. We had that last Sabbath. So this is question and answer. And if there's a lot more questions to ask than can be accomplished in this particular Sabbath meeting, then we can have another question and answer next Sabbath. So we'll see how it goes, dear ones. So glad to have you with us. And our opening song for the service today is titled Look for the Waymarks. And since we're in the last days, these are the waymarks that prove it. Look for the waymarks as you journey on. Look for the waymarks passing one by one. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four, where are we standing? Look the waymarks o'er. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. Down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost o'er.
First the Assyrian kingdom ruled the world. Then Medo-Persia's banners were unfurled. And after Greece held universal sway, Rome seized the scepter. Where are we today? The great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms fall. The great prophetic waymarks, the journey's almost over.
Down in the feet of iron and of clay, weak and divided, soon to pass away. What will the next great glorious drama be? Christ and his coming and eternity. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks, down through the ages, past the kingdoms four. Look for the waymarks, the great prophetic waymarks. The journey's almost over. So we are indeed at the end of all things, dear ones. We're in the time of the feet and the toes. And the next great glorious drama is going to be Christ returning to take his people home. May we be ready. Well, please join with me in opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy great love, thy merciful kindness, thy tender regard for each one of us in showing your love for us while we were yet sinning against you. I pray that you will allow your love to fill our hearts, to lead us to look away from self to Jesus, where all things are possible in him. We pray that your presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, as well as heavenly angels, will continue to be abiding guests with us in this main service. I pray, dear Spirit, that you will open our eyes, that you will help us to see the truth more clearly, and please remove any barriers, any custom and tradition, any preconceived ideas and opinions from our minds and our beliefs, that we may hold on to only the truth as it is in Jesus and allow all the rubbish of error and man-made ideas to blow away and not be part of our belief. Thank you for doing so and for reproving and correcting us, that we may see the way of righteousness more clearly, and grant us the grace and the strength to walk in this advancing pathway of light. Father, I pray that you'll be with all of those who were unable to attend. Please grant them a wonderful Sabbath blessing and bring them back into fellowship soon. Be with others who are looking for a home church to fellowship at and to learn more, and guide them our way if you see that is for their best welfare, or guide them to another home church that is standing for thee and the truth. And thank you for doing so. Thank you for digging us out of the pit of despair, the pit of sin and falsehood, and setting our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Thank you also that we're a day closer to the end of all things and the coming of our Savior. Help us to get ourselves ready. Help us to see the waymarks and where we stand in this earth's history, and not be lost because we didn't know the time of night. We didn't see how near we were to the end. We didn't realize that the harvest is taking place now, and thus we waited too long. So thank you for awakening us to righteousness so that we sin not, and preparing us to leave with the bridegroom or to remain with the bridegroom as he is on his way to the marriage. Thank you for the precious opportunity to be part of our Savior and his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, amen. Well, dear ones, have you any questions, any comments that you'd like to share at this time? Please feel free.
Elder Rob? I had a question, and Sister Dixie kind of alluded to it earlier in terms of the sins of the parents, basically, like, you know, falling back on the children. Paraphrasing, but you know what I mean. If we as parents in our youth and our growing up in our young adult years, made decisions and did things that weren't of the Lord because we didn't know the Lord or had a relationship. But when we basically knew the Lord and started to serve Him and live our lives, and we have our own children, we have that fear, you know, based on on what the scripture says. I guess how sometimes I feel like it's a little bit unfair for the sins of the parents to fall back on the children. What is the counsel on that in that regard?
I fully understand, dear sister. And it's actually not just the sins of the parents, but it goes to the great grandparents as well. 3 to 4 generations. So if you recognize that the sins that you have committed will be like a legacy that you pass on to your children, that will help you to avoid choosing to engage in those sins. But so often the young really have no awareness of their current actions affecting others, their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so there's just no desire to avoid them. But let's say in your youth, there's, let's say an individual youth has done so many wicked things, too many to count. And then they end up becoming a parent. And they recognize some of their same weaknesses are now showing up in the character of their children. How should that affect them as a parent? Well, obviously sympathy, right? I've gone through it. I know what you're going through. And then the desire to protect their children from going through the same problems would be manifest. Okay, you know, daughter, I know what you're going through. I've been through this. Here's the end results. It's not good. So don't choose to give in to this characteristic. Choose to overcome it. And in the idea of having to overcome, the parent would be led to Jesus because He's the only one that can help them. So in seeing the same sins manifested in the children would lead a parent who really loves them to want to help them overcome. That leads them directly to Jesus. So let's say now as a Christian, you've given your heart to Jesus and you're no longer partaking in the sins of your youth. But you see these same weaknesses exhibited in your children's character. What should you do? Well, obviously the same thing, to try and help your children avoid giving in to those weaknesses. Where are you going to turn for strength to help? To Jesus. Where are you going to point your children to look to for help? Jesus as well. So in seeing the same weaknesses in your children, it's an opportunity to point them to Jesus as well as you going to Jesus for help to overcome these. But let's say you see some weaknesses in your children that aren't part of your youthhood and they're not part of their father's youthhood. Well, that means they may have come from the grandparents' sins or perhaps from the great-grandparents' sins. So whatever weaknesses are seen in your children's character, they all can be overcome through grace, which strengthens them and also which strengthens you to help them overcome. So it's disheartening and sad when I see some of my weaknesses manifested in my kids. But it's also humbling because I recognize if I would have overcome those sins before I had children, then those weaknesses may not have been passed on to them as a legacy. So it helps me to be more sympathetic with the weaknesses and the sins I see in my children, because some of them are attributed to me. So instead of being a hard taskmaster, if you will, I'm much more sympathetic. I mean, the wrong still needs to be dealt with. You know, my kids are all grown up now, but when they were growing up, the wrongs still need to be dealt with, but there's much more empathy. There's much more sympathy involved because I recognize they got it from me, or perhaps they got it from my wife, or from her parents, or my parents, or grandparents, or great-grandparents, etc. Because it can come from both sides of the family tree, not just one side. But when you see weaknesses in the kids that aren't your own, you can still have sympathy with them. Because they're having to deal with this three or four generation of weaknesses being passed on. And thus, they need help. And that's where Jesus comes in to provide the help. So it's an opportunity to point your kids to the Savior as well as yourself going to the Savior for help. And He will help you in every time of need. He will help them in every time of need. But it's a learning experience for them to go to Jesus for help, because you're having to encourage them to trust in someone they can't see. And that's where faith can begin very, very small, but then can grow to something very, very big throughout their lifetime.
Thank you. What about if you are trying to raise them up? You've been converted. You're trying to raise them up in the way that the Bible says, and you know, train up a child in the way that he should go. And you recognize some of the traits and stuff, and you pray to God and ask God, Lord, break this generational curse or this bondage for which I was subjected to, my mother was subjected to unbeknownly, her mother was benign, you know, so on and so forth. I guess they still will have to go through, right? They would have to learn to get on the bike. They would learn to have to ride the bike. They would have to learn to do all of these things to be able to overcome these traits or these character traits that I just think about it like this, like in our ignorance, we don't know what we're doing, right? And the Lord winks upon that, but it's a detriment to ourselves anyway, right? Because I don't do what my mom do. I don't do what my grandmother did. I didn't follow those paths. The Lord, I felt, was leading me from a younger age. Like he loved me from and he was stirring me, but yet still I have to pay, or my children have to pay for some of these things. It's something interesting to think about. So thank you for answering.
Yeah, and again, it's a learning experience. But when you bring your children to understand that it's a choice they make, well, then they can also understand that they don't have to make the choice to say yes to sin. They can instead make the choice to say no to sin, and then to say yes to Jesus. So if in bringing your children to understand they have a choice in the matter, that goes a long way to helping them choose not to continue in those weaknesses or those bad habits. A lot of times when we were growing up, we didn't think about choices. We just said, oh, I feel like doing this, I'm going to do it, type of thing, you know? But there's always a choice that's made. And so if you can get your children from an early age to recognize they have a choice, if they love you as their mommy or their daddy, then they can choose not to do something that's going to hurt their mommy or daddy. They can instead choose to do something that's going to help or going to make happy their father and their mother. So it's that issue of choice. You have to choose to do wrong, which means you can choose not to do wrong. And so from a very early age, you can get the children to recognize they have a choice to follow good or to follow bad, to please their parents or to displease their parents. And again, children are going to push the boundaries. They're going to experiment with what happens when they choose to do something wrong. And again, a lot goes into reasoning. And so as a child matures in their ability to reason, yeah, push buttons, as they mature more mentally and they're able to reason from cause to effect more clearly, that reason can be used to the advantage of leading them to choose to do right and not wrong. But again, they're going to push the boundaries. They're going to experiment with what happens when they choose to do wrong or what happens when they choose to do right. And that's where, as parents, we need to recognize what choices they're making. And if they're good choices, encourage them, praise them, make it manifest that they've made the right choice and look at the great results that came from it. They're having much more happiness. They're having much more approval. They're getting rewards that they never would have gotten if they had made the other choice to do wrong. And then when they choose to do wrong, there needs to be consistency, because they need to learn that when they do wrong, bad things happen. And so if they do wrong and nothing happens, well, then there wasn't any bad that happened. I'm going to do wrong again. So there needs to be consistency. If you tell the children that if they disobey you, they're going to have to stand in the corner, then when they disobey you, they need to stand in the corner. Because if they don't stand in the corner now, they recognize that sometimes you mean what you say, but not always. So then they're going to push buttons even more, because they're trying to find out where that line is being crossed. How far can they go in disobedience before there's something bad that happens as a result? So be consistent. If you say something, then make sure that is what happens. And avoid exaggerations. Sometimes parents get mad. And they exaggerate in the punishment. If you do this again, then you're not going to eat for 10 days, right? That's an exaggeration. Avoid exaggerations. And if you catch yourself in an exaggeration, then quickly apologize for it. Say, I didn't mean to say that. I'm sorry. I meant to say this. You're going to miss a meal, okay, or something along that line, right? So avoid exaggerations and be consistent. Now, you're also going to discover that each child is different. They're not the same. Some are more likely to please and be obedient. Others are more likely to displease and be disobedient. And so the punishments for a child can differ from others depending on the situation. I'll give you an example. A brother told me that when his daughter was growing up, that he took the extra time to explain to her what she had done wrong, how it broke the law of the family, how it made him as a father feel bad that he's going to have to punish her, and how she had broken God's law and how it made him feel bad. And then he asked her if she understood what she had done wrong. And sometimes his daughter said, yes, I understand. And I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it again. So he recognized that his daughter understood what she had done wrong, that she apologized for it without being told to apologize. She did it on her own free will. And she had learned the lesson. So he didn't need to implement any further punishment because she understood the reason that she was being talked to. And so that's how he approached most all of the times in which his daughter had done wrong. He reasoned with her. And if she didn't understand what she had done wrong, then he had to inflict some form of punishment so she had time to think, you know, time to reason. But I talked to the daughter after she was grown up, and she said, you know, sometimes these talking with my dad or with my mom would go on for 15 minutes or more. And she said, you know, I came to the aspect that I didn't want to disobey because I wanted to avoid these long talking sessions. So she learned to choose to obey to avoid the punishment. And the punishment at that was trying to get her to reason. And if it took 15 minutes or more to do so, then that's how long it would take. So she learned to obey to avoid the negative. But more importantly, she was taught how to reason from cause to effect, how her actions affected not just her parents, but also God as her father. And so that's another effective tool that you can use as your child matures in mental capacity to get them to reason from cause to effect and then to understand that when they do right, they bring happiness, not just to those around them, but also to their Heavenly Father. But when they do wrong, they bring unhappiness to more than just their family or friends, also to God. There's a comment room. It said, when the kids and I went to visit my mother, and when the kids disobeyed her, then she made little circles on a door, and she made them put their noses in those circles for 5 minutes. Yes, that's true. A quotation says, educate your children from their babyhood to be cheerful and obedient. Praise your children. Teach them line upon line, precept upon precept. This is better than reading novels, better than making calls, better than following the fashions of the world. We shall go through this life but once. We cannot afford to fail of reaching one goal for which Christ has told us to strive. And then another comment says, my kids remember the nose holes to this day. Yep. Any further thoughts, dear sister, or follow-up questions, please feel free.
Thank you, Angela.
So also know that just as your prayers are ascending to God for your children, our prayers for you and your children are also ascending to God. So you're not alone in this, dear sister. You have your church family to help you in prayer and support you as much as we can. And the same with all other parents. We are praying for you and your children. So don't give up. Don't become discouraged, but rest in the Lord. Are there any other questions, any other thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
Well, I've had this question going through my mind after I've heard someone speak on it, and I thought that I was pretty settled in it. On what the answer should be. But I would really like to have some feedback. It had to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during that time, I had understood from reading that the children of God were to remove all their leavened bread from their homes, and they were only to be making unleavened. But I had heard recently, and I didn't fall into it too full, because it unsettled me when I heard this particular gentleman speak it, because he's really pretty sound on lots of things. But it was stated that is something that we are to actually go by. But I had kind of thought that, you know, in my heart and in my reasoning, I kind of look at it more of a spiritual way, in that we are to, you know, see to it about sin in our life, and to see to it that we don't have sinful things in our homes and things like that. At least that's kind of, you know, how I looked at it, because I understood from reading the word that leaven is a type, a symbolic of sin. And so it kind of troubled me, but I would like to hear from you as to, you know, if I'm off base, I want to get on base. If I misunderstand, I want to understand.
Well, thank you, brother, for your question. And, you know, with the ancient Passover process, all leaven was to be removed from the house. And the only leaven they had was allowing a lump of dough to sour. That would produce gas bubbles. They would then use a portion of that to mix it with their fresh dough and then be able to have a loaf of bread that would rise. They didn't have yeast flakes like we have now, right? But Christ, when he died, or just before he died, had removed the Passover service and had implemented the communion service. So the literal practice of the Passover and the unleavened bread and eating bitter herbs and so on was replaced with the communion service, because Christ became our Passover. So in the new covenant, the old covenant feasts, the old covenant ceremonies were done away with, and Christ established a new ceremony in this particular instance, dealing with communion, foot washing first and then communion. So the reason why the old covenant was done away with and the new covenant was established was because of Christ's death on the cross. The old covenant and all of its ceremonies, its feast days, etc., pointed forward to the Messiah to come. Once Christ came and died on the cross, the old covenant now was fulfilled. It pointed to the Messiah. He came. And then the new covenant was implemented. So the old pointed to Christ to come. The new points back that Christ has come. So then if individuals go back and keep the literal feast days, the literal Passover and the unleavened bread for 7 days, etc., they're pointing to the Messiah to come when he's already come. So they're actually saying that the Messiah has not yet come because they're going back and literally keeping the old feast day practices. So they're still looking for the Messiah to come, which means they're denying that the Messiah has already come. So that's the great danger in going back and literally keeping the old covenant practices, feast days, etc., is you're denying that Christ has come as the Messiah. You're pointing forward to someone else to come as the Messiah. And in denying Christ as the Messiah, then he can't help you in overcoming sin. He can't help you in having your sins forgiven because you're denying that he has already come. So you're absolutely correct, dear brother. The literal things in the old covenant, like unleavened bread, etc., have a symbolic or a spiritual meaning in the new covenant. The leaven, of course, represents sin. We're to have all sin removed from us, removed from our homes, when we accept Christ as the Messiah, as our Passover. So it's not literal, it's now spiritual. In the old covenant, it was literal. In the new covenant, it's spiritual. When Christ died on the cross, the veil in the most holy place was ripped in two. That signified that the literal practices of the old covenant were now done away with. And new practices connected with the new covenant were now being implemented. So those that are going back to literally practicing the old covenant feast days are denying that a new covenant has come about. They're denying that the veil was really ripped. They're denying that God set aside the Jewish church. And they're still clinging to the Jewish ways. When in Christ, there is no longer Jews or Greeks. We're made one in Christ Jesus. So those that are going back to keeping the ancient feast days, those that are going back to taking out literal leaven out of their homes during the Passover feast for 7 days, those that are going back to having the Feast of Tabernacles or to having the Day of Atonement on that one particular day each year, you're denying Christ by going back to the literal practices of those feasts. You need to recognize that Christ has already come as the Messiah, and those old practices are now done away with in Christ Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all those ancient practices. You've been set free from the practice of all those, so that you may be hid in Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
No, praise the Lord, dear brother. Are there any other thoughts on this particular topic? Any other questions? Please feel free. Okay, are there any other questions on different topics? Yes, go ahead, dear Sister Dixon.
This may not be a very spiritual question, but I've always wondered, where does the Ice Age fit in within the time span as we understand it?
Okay, thank you, dear sister. I do believe that there was an Ice Age. I do not believe that it was millions of years ago or hundreds of thousands of years ago or ten thousands of years ago. But there is evidence of glaciers that have been in different portions of the land and have, through their movement, grinded out U-shaped valleys. For instance, in Yosemite, that's a U-shaped valley that a glacier carved out. But I do not agree with the time frame that is connected with the scientific community as to how many hundreds of thousands or years it took for all of that to occur. So I do believe there was an Ice Age. I do not believe that it covered the entire world, like we're told, but it did cover some portions of the world. I also believe that there is movement of continents from one another or closer to one another, which means they had to be much closer, if not connected with one another, before the movement took place. But I do not believe that those movements of continents took millions of years to get into their current positions. I believe it happened in a very short time. In Genesis, it talks about after the flood, the land was divided, or the great earthquake occurred that separated things. Peleg is actually mentioned. It was in his lifetime that the earth divided, or that occurred. So, you know, can you prove it? No. You can see that all the continents are separated from one another, and they are moving either closer or farther away, which means those that are moving farther away were at one time closer. Those that are moving closer were at one time farther away. So the millions or tens of thousands of years for that separation or coming closer to occur is what I disagree with. It's a very short time. And that's the problem with science today, is they look at how long it takes for a stalactite that's holding tight to the ceiling, or a stalagmite that's on the ground. They look at how long it takes for an inch to grow on either one. And then they extrapolate that time backwards and said, okay, well, this stalactite is 40 feet and it takes 250 years for it to grow an inch. So 250 years per inch times 40 feet would make so many thousands of years, right? But what they're neglecting is the fact that if you increase the water flow, or you increase the concentration of calcium or minerals in the water flow, that stalactite or stalagmite grows much faster. There was a university that wanted to see how fast it would take for a stalactite or stalagmite to grow within laboratory conditions. They increase the flow rate. They increase the concentration of minerals dissolved in the water. And they were able to grow a 1-inch stalagmite in 40 days. So 240 years were now accomplished in 40 days. So the timetable that they put on things and lead people to believe that it's millions of years in the making or hundreds of thousands of years is based upon assumption that the concentration and flow rate of building a stalagmite today has been constant for millions of years. They avoid adding into the equation that things can be sped up so much faster if the concentration and the rate of deposit is increased. So that's what I believe in the issue of an ice age. I don't believe it was worldwide, but it did cover some portions. Are there any other thoughts or comments or follow-up questions, dear sister?
Then would it be safe to say that the ice age may have occurred before Bible records?
I don't see anywhere in the Bible that talks about an ice age, although it does mention that God uses hail and snow and freezing temperatures as part of his arsenal. I don't believe that there was an ice age before the flood. It had to occur after the flood when everything, when the windows had already been opened in heaven and there was no longer the waters up above to be like a greenhouse on the earth. So the extremes in temperature from one pole to another, I believe occurred after the flood, not before. But there's always been sort of a cycle of Earth where it goes through different times of heat or cold or moderate temperatures or extremes. There's always been kind of cycles that the Earth goes through. But when you go to the equator, there's no way that there could have been ice or glaciers formed along the equator, because that's where the sun basically shines all year round in strength. You would only have frigid conditions at the poles where the sun at times disappears from sight, so you have no warmth occurring. Do you have any further questions, dear sister, or follow-up questions, or any other comments?
Maybe it's a Deuteronomy 29:29.
Oh, the secret things belong unto the Lord?
As far as the details, because, you know, they say that there is evidence that it existed. So I've always been curious about it.
Yeah, and you know, it's fine to discover things that show that there has been periods of cold weather or glaciers when we look and there's just, you know, beautiful forests and so on. But also look at the deserts. There's evidence in the deserts like the Sahara Desert, where if you add rain, all these beautiful flowers that come from seeds that's been buried in the sand and dormant, waiting for moisture to come and sprout them to life. That shows that all of those seeds came from somewhere. And it shows that at one time, the desert area was really lush and green. So, you know, that shows that the earth goes through different cycles where there's some periods that have an abundance of a perfect temperature and perfect rainfall and perfect climate conditions to grow abundantly. And then through some course or tilt in the earth, the moisture didn't come anymore like it used to those areas, and things started to dry up and all the plants died and withered away, but their seeds remained. And it's amazing to think that a flower seed can lie dormant in the heat of a desert for hundreds of years, but then when the climate changes and it's no longer arid in that area and rains fall, those seeds sprout back up and produce their glorious verdure of beautiful flowers. I mean, you can look at some of the images you see on YouTube or maybe in the news regarding the desert area there in the Middle East. They're having an abundance of rain that they haven't seen for hundreds of years. They're seeing the desert sprouting with beautiful flowers that no one can remember seeing there before, because it's hundreds of years in the making. It's snow that never falls in certain portions of the deserts there in the Middle East are now having snow falling there. They're having hail falling when it usually doesn't get cold enough for hail to fall or to be formed in the clouds. So the earth goes through different cycles. And again, it depends on the tilt of the earth as to how much sun or how much rain or lack of rain. It also, the jet stream has a part to play in how many moisture-laden clouds are blown into certain areas versus if the jet stream changes, how little rain is, you know. So we see evidence in the fossil record, in the glacial record, in other different records that these periods have occurred on the earth in different areas, but they start to determine how long has it been since these conditions have occurred in those areas. And that's where you get into assumption that it's been millions of years. It's been hundreds of thousands of years. And that, of course, disagrees with the scripture. It hasn't been hundreds of thousands of years. It's been no more than 4,000 years since the flood for these conditions to occur. Now, there's evidence of dinosaurs found in the fossil records. Well, they had to come before the flood. So then, how old are these dinosaurs? You have geologists saying, well, they were found in this particular part of the Earth's history, and that history makes them so many millions of years old. But that disagrees with the Bible. That says they can be no more than 6,000 years old. And science is now beginning to show that that's true. I mentioned before, but there was a lady geologist that specialized in fossils, and she had a particular beaker of a certain kind of acid. I don't remember what it was, sulfuric or hydrochloric, I don't remember. But she was studying dinosaur bone, and a portion of this bone accidentally fell into this beaker of acid. And she didn't notice it until the next day that there was this bone in there. Only when she noticed it and pulled it out, she noticed the bone wasn't hard. It was soft. And she examined it and discovered it was tissue, dinosaur tissue. So if it was really millions of years old, there would be no tissue left. It would all have been calcified into solid rock, but it wasn't fully calcified. It was soft tissue, which meant it couldn't have been millions of years old. It couldn't have been hundreds of thousands of years old. It had to be thousands of years old. So she did a microscopic examination of this dinosaur tissue. She discovered blood vessels. And in some of the samples, she discovered blood cells. Now, that is not possible to find blood cells in blood vessels in soft dinosaur tissue unless it's just a few thousand years old, not tens of thousands. So that brought this million-year-old dinosaur fossil down to just less than 10,000 years old. So then she said, well, maybe this is a fluke. Maybe this calcification occurred from a dinosaur that was able to survive the ice age, you know, and it died more recently. So she asked for samples of dinosaur bone from different universities across the world, different museums across the world, and every single sample that she received from all parts of the world and put it into this acid bath brought back soft dinosaur tissue. So the issue is not, did dinosaurs exist? They did. The issue is, how long ago did they exist? And the answer is less than 10,000 years ago. Now, this particular woman scientist asked for other geologists and scientists to reproduce her findings with other dinosaur samples that they got. And they got the same findings. So then the scientific community started persecuting this one female geologist and her partners that had these findings when they published their findings in the scientific journals. And you know, because their findings were destroying the million-year-old theories, million-year-old attachment to dinosaur bones. It was destroying that whole evolutionist concept and was showing a relatively young age for these fossils. Many of you are familiar with Mount St. Helens there in Washington, having its great cataclysmic eruption and throwing a 200 square miles, I think it is, of forests, just decimating it because of the power of the blast. Some of those trees were blown in or slid in the mixture of slurry and so on into Spirit Lake. And Spirit Lake was different afterwards than it was before. 10 years after this occurred and the sediment and everything else in Spirit Lake had settled down, you had scientists going in and they scuba dived down to where the trees had been buried in the sediment. And they found just after 10 years that they were beginning to calcify, to mineralize, just like the petrified forest there in Arizona, the beautiful trees there with the different minerals combining into rock. So just after 10 years, the scientists discovered that the trees in Spirit Lake were petrifying. So it didn't take millions of years for the petrified forest to form there in Arizona and elsewhere. It was just a matter of a couple thousand years. So again, there's evidence of dinosaurs in the past. There's evidence of forests being buried and petrifying in the past. There's fossil records in amber that have actual insects and other small animals like frogs and so on, lizards, that have been preserved in the amber. They're not millions of years old. They're just thousands of years old. So there was an ice age, but not millions of years ago and not worldwide. So science needs to come into harmony with the Bible record and not try to make the Bible record comply with the current the current belief of the scientific community. And that's where people find themselves having problems linking the two. You have to bring scientific evidence into compliance with scripture record. And then you have perfect harmony. Everything falls into place. It's only when you try to take the Bible and make it fit current scientific theory that you have problems. And people are led to doubt the Bible is real instead of doubting that the scientific community has made a mistake in its aging or dating of material.
I have a different question that isn't dealing with this issue here. It has to do with the loud cry message, but also more to the point, I had read in the Spirit of Prophecy that the Holy Spirit is going to move powerfully through the earth to shake people up. And that means people all over the world, various religions, they're going to be affected in a way, from my understanding, that has never happened before. Can you give me a little more insight about that?
Thank you for your question, dear brother. When Pentecost occurred and the Holy Spirit was poured out and thousands were converted in a day, the Spirit didn't reveal to them any greater truth than what they had already had. It just connected all the dots. It brought scripture to scripture into their minds so that they saw more clearly than in any time before that Christ was indeed the Messiah. So the message had been given that Christ was the Messiah, but it didn't have the effect upon the mind that brought conversion to hearts until the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. So the message was there. It's just the dawning of the importance of that message upon the minds of others had not yet occurred in such fullness. And you'll notice that when the Spirit was poured out upon the disciples in the upper room, they already had the truth. But it wasn't until they had solved their disunity or had remedied the problems that they had with one another. And then the Spirit was poured out once that occurred. So they had the message, but they didn't have the unity in the message that was necessary to bring about such a worldwide movement. And the Spirit was poured out when they prepared the way. That allowed the message that had already gone forth to be empowered by the Spirit, and it brought the truth home to the hearts of the people with such convicting power that they knew Jesus was the Messiah. So when the latter rain falls, which again is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it will be with 10 times more convicting force than it was during the time of the disciples. Now, the disciples were all in one area. So 10 times more powerful could be not just in one area, but all over the world, 10 times more broad. So the message of Christ's righteousness, Christ was the Messiah for Pentecost, the latter rain, Christ is our righteousness, and the need to separate from corrupt fallen churches to be with Christ outside, is empowered by the Holy Spirit being poured out to where hundreds of thousands of people recognize the importance of that truth. So they may have already heard about Christ our righteousness. They may have already heard about the need to separate from the church. But when the Spirit comes to them in latter rain power, they will be convicted and converted that the message they've heard is the truth. Now it mentions, 3,000 were converted in a day. But they just didn't preach the message that day. They continued to preach it from that time onward. And the Spirit attended the message. And the Spirit brought the truth home to the listeners and brought conviction and conversion to hearts. So the Spirit, in early rain power, attended the message that brought the great awakening in that day. So the same in our day. The Holy Spirit poured out in latter rain power will attend the message of Christ's righteousness, the third angel, and the message of the necessity to come out of fallen churches, the fourth angel, will take that message and bring it home to hearts all over the world. And we see that taking place today. Now, the disciples saw 3,000 converted in a day in front of them. Will we see thousands converted in a day in front of us? Maybe not. Because we don't see thousands being converted in a day in front of us, does that mean it's not taking place on a worldwide scale? No. So if the Spirit is being poured out in latter rain power now, the loud cry is going forth, individuals are hearing it on a worldwide basis, 10 times or more powerful than it was in the disciples' day there in Jerusalem, then can't there be 3,000 being converted today? But all over the world? The answer is, it's possible. So then that means, since God sees all the world at once, he can see thousands being converted in a single day, today, just like they were thousands being converted in a single day during Pentecost. So if there's thousands being converted today over the latter rain and the loud cry going forth and being empowered by the Spirit, then that means it's harvest time. That means the latter rain is falling now. The loud cry is being given now. People are making their decisions now for life or death. The Sunday law has not yet come. And yet, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in latter rain power. And when you look in the Spirit of Prophecy, it's a great controversy page. I think it's 620 and 621. in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, it's page 424 and 5. Ellen White very clearly says, the message that the church is Babylon fallen, come out of her, is given to the people. In amazement, they hear the testimony that their church is Babylon, fallen because of her errors and sins, because she's rejected the light from heaven. She then says, the membership go to the pastors and ask, is it really true? Is our church part of Babylon? Show me, thus saith the Lord, that says our church is not part of Babylon. The ministers can't do that because there's no thus saith the Lord from the Bible that says the Baptist church isn't part of Babylon. The Bible just gives the fruits of Babylon and then tells you to examine your church and see if they're exhibiting these fruits. So the ministers, their pastors, can't provide a thus saith the Lord that says the Baptist church is not part of Babylon. And so then the membership says, well, why should I believe our church isn't part of Babylon when the fruits that are described in the scriptures of Babylon are seen being reproduced in the Baptist church? So since the pastors can't refute that, they become angry and try to intimidate the members to give up the idea that the church is Babylon. Try to lead them to believe that, well, maybe in the future it'd be Babylon, but it's not Babylon now. Try to discourage them from separating from the church by believing it's not yet time to leave, but it will be in the future. But not now. Or try to get them to remain silent by saying, hey, you know, we have a Sabbath school teacher's position opening up. Would you like to fill that? If I give you that church responsibility, that church position, then you got to promise not to tell your students or church members that the church is Babylon. Let me take care of the Babylon issue, but here's a church position for your silence. And Ellen White says that many refuse all of these inducements to remain silent and they cling to the message. Well, that riles the pastors. And it's not just the Baptist church, it's all the fallen churches that are being angered over the fact that their church is being declared Babylon. And it says they go to the state for help. The state agrees to help them. And they persecute those that are declaring the churches to be Babylon fallen. She says, but the message continues to spread. It continues to anger more people. It continues to anger more governments until there is discussion of passing a Sunday law. And then finally, the law is passed. Fines are connected with disobeying the Sunday law. Jail sentences meted out to those who continue to break the Sunday law. And then death is the end result to those. They're threatened with death if they continue to break the Sunday law. So the Sunday law didn't come before the message came. The message was given that brought on the Sunday law. So we're living in a period of time right now where there is no Sunday law. And this signals that it's time for the message to be given. If it's never given, there won't be a Sunday law that's passed. It was only the message being given that declared the church to be Babylon that brought on the anger, which then brought on the Sunday law. So if we never give the loud cry message, then there'll never be a Sunday law, which means there'll never be an end of. Well, there will be probation closing, but you can see that it's the message that brings on the harvest. It's not the Sunday law that signals the time for the message and the harvest to begin. So it's time now to give the message that will bring on the crisis, that will bring on the Sunday law, and that will close probation for the world and bring on the return of our Savior. So if the devil can keep us silent, if he can keep us connected to a futuristic doctrine, you know, we have to wait for something to occur before we can give the message that God says to give now, then he's got more time to secure the loss of precious souls. If we follow Jesus and we obey his command, then we will give the message of present truth now. We'll let our light shine now. We won't have to wait for the church to give it. We can give it now. We won't have to wait for brothers and sisters to give it. We can give it now. We can follow the command of our Savior. And we read last night that the time to give the message of Revelation 18, the loud cry message that's accompanied with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and latter rain power, was back in 1915, it says, the message for today is, come out of her, my people. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So the message for today, ever since 1915, is the loud cry message. But yet, the majority of Adventists have been taught a futuristic doctrine that they have to wait until the Sunday law before they can give the loud cry. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you'll follow the testimony of Jesus and you'll give the message of the loud cry today. And that will bring on the anger of Adventist pastors and Baptist pastors, and Catholic priests, and Methodist pastors, and all of the denominations, because they're all part of Babylon the Great. And that will then bring on the crisis, and the Sunday law, and the Sabbath Sunday issue, and people will make their decisions worldwide. The Spirit will empower people to understand the truth, and they'll make their decision to leave the churches to join Jesus or to stay in the churches and reject Jesus until a later time. And then the door of probation will close, showing that they're foolish virgins. They stayed behind when Christ said to leave. And then the end can come and Christ can come and we can go home. How much longer are people going to wait? Ellen White said Christ could have come shortly after 1844. Why are we still here then? She said again, Christ could have come shortly after 1888. Why are we still here? She said again, Christ could have come shortly after 1901. Then why are we still here? It's because God's professed followers have not obeyed the command of Jesus. Seventh-day Adventist church leaders have not obeyed the command of Jesus. How much longer are we going to have to wait? It depends on you and me. Will we obey the command of Jesus and go forth and give the loud cry now, today? Or will we say, you know, God's given me the third angel's message to uplift Christ in his righteousness, but he's not given me the fourth angel's message. and the devil can suggest 100 other excuses to use to keep you inactive. Not a commandment keeper, but a commandment breaker through your lack of obedience. So is the loud cry going forth now? 100% yes. Has it swelled to the loudest cry possible yet? Absolutely no. Is it swelling? Yes. How can you help it swell to louder? By giving the message yourself. Adding your voices to others that are proclaiming the church to be Babylon fallen, come out of her to Jesus. The more voices that give that message, the louder the cry becomes, the more territory that message swells to, until finally the whole earth is filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Go ahead, dear brother.
Oh, my question could be a little bit blasphemous or quite unimaginary. But the phrase that says, seeing is believing. Now, the world has been given the Romish Catholic images of the angels and of Christ. All worldwide. How do we face these concepts which are dominating and give us an image that we might not be so sure that the personality that says, this is Christ, and give us the assurance that we know what Christ looks like. It's a little bit sometimes disturbing because we cannot pinpoint a reality of this issue or this fact. Could you help me here?
Oh, thank you, brother, for that question. And for those that didn't understand the phrase, our dear brother Rodolfo said, seeing is believing. And that can be true to a point, because if you tell an individual that this picture of a man with a beard and long hair represents Jesus, they can, in seeing it, believe that that is really a picture of Jesus. And there's the problem. When God came down to the children of Israel, he never revealed his face to them. You can scan from Genesis through Deuteronomy, and you will not find one instance in which the face of the great I Am was ever revealed to Moses or to Joshua or to the 70 elders in Israel or to the Israelites as a congregation at any time. What you will find is that God purposely prevented his face from being seen by anyone so that there would be no temptation for individuals to put onto paper or onto canvas or make a sculpture in their remembering what God's face looked like. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, 12 to 16, you have a direct command of God that because they did not see God's face, that they were not to make an image of what they believed he looked like. So they were not to make an image of a man or a woman and claim that was what God looked like. They were not to make an image of any animal, of any fish, of any reptile, of any star or planet, and say that's what God looked like. Very clear there in Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 16. So not only did God prevent his face from being viewed, he also commanded that no one was to try and imagine what he looked like and then make something on their imagination and claim it was what he looked like. So when Christ was on the earth, his divinity was veiled in humanity. So he was human in form, in face. No one saw his divine form or face. And there is no record of anyone in the time of Jesus painting or carving or describing what Jesus looked like, other than he was ruddy in complexion, he had hair to his shoulders, and he was Jewish. That's the only description we have of Christ as a human. Ellen White may say he was a little taller than the common height of men at the time, that his face was calm to look at, that he expressed love in his countenance, that he spoke kindly, etc. But she doesn't give any description of what his face looked like. So then you have individuals saying, well, what did Jesus look like? And they have to use their imagination to come up with some image that they think represents Jesus. And that's the problem. You have Michelangelo sculpting an image that he says this is Jesus. You have artists painting an image that they say represents Jesus. You have in our day and age, in our generation, you have individuals coloring felts or having coloring books that have an image of Jesus for the children to color or for the children to come up and put their hearts on this felt image of Jesus or this cardboard image that they claim is Jesus. But none of the images or the sculptures or the paintings or the artwork are what Jesus looked like. It's just an imagined image that Jesus looked like. But when you tell individuals this is a picture of Jesus, they get that image in their mind and they're led to believe that's what Jesus looks like. So when a Catholic individual sees a sculpture that is claimed to be the sculpture of Jesus, they're led to believe that that's what he looked like, and thus they have a reverence for that sculpture. Well, that sculpture is not Jesus. It's not what he looked like. It's just an artist's description of what they believe in their imagination Jesus looked like. So the danger in that is that individuals will believe that that represents Jesus, and then they'll come to honor that painting or that sculpture or that artwork as representing Jesus. So they have sort of a sacredness attached to that image, but it's not Jesus at all. But because they can see it, they're then believing that it is. And so now you can see the wisdom in God telling the Israelites, you didn't see my face, so don't go and try to imagine what I look like and then make an image of it. Because you'll be led to reverence that image. You'll be led to believe that image is really me, and then you'll honor it, and you'll be led to bow down to it and to worship before it. So don't make an image. In fact, the second commandment is very clear. Don't make an image that you believe is God or Jesus, and don't bow down to it after you've made it. Or don't bow down to another image that someone else has made claiming it to be God or Jesus. So when you're dealing with a Catholic member who believes that the statue that they go to represents Jesus, and so they honor that statue and they bow down to that statue, they're disobeying the command of God. And that's one reason why the Catholic Church came out with their own Bible version, the Douay version, that completely pulls the second commandment out of the commandments, and then it divides the 10th commandment into two commandments so that there's still 10. And that's why there's so much idol worship within Catholicism. But it's not just there. When my and Michelle's kids, our three kids, were younger, we went to an Adventist church. It was, in Paradise, Chico. I think it was Chico. We went to an Adventist church there, and since the kids were young, we took them to Cradle Roll. And in Cradle Roll, they had a felt board, and on the felt board, they put a felt image of who they said was Jesus. And then they gave all the Cradle Roll kids that could walk a heart. And they asked the kids to bring their heart and put it on Jesus. Give their heart to Jesus. And so the kids were to take their heart, come up to the felt board where the image of Jesus was, and put their heart there by him, or on him, or underneath him. Right? So that bothered us. And that led us to study more into what God's will was in this particular issue. And we were led to believe that it was against God's command to have an image made and then claim that that was God or Jesus. So then it was idolatry to ask the kids to bring their hearts and to put them on the felt board, giving them to Jesus, because that wasn't really Jesus. So we then shared with the Cradle Roll leaders our findings in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy that showed that it was wrong to have an image that you claim is Jesus, and then was a greater wrong to have your children or other children come up and give their hearts to this image that you claim is Jesus. So the Sabbath school, the Cradle Roll teachers said that they would examine our findings and then give us their decision the next Sabbath, I think it was. So when we came there the next Sabbath, we walked through the door And here is this 4-foot cardboard image of Jesus standing right there by the entrance of the door. So we knew what their decision was, that they were going to continue to disobey God and break his commands by having even bigger images that they claim were Jesus, and thus leading all of the cradle roll parents as well as kids to follow the same idolatry. So that was the last time we took our children to a cradle roll or to any Adventist church. We started home churching and teaching our kids from God's word and the spirit of prophecy. But we also felt that we had a duty to try and waken other church members to this idolatrous practice there. So we gathered up the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy quotes. We put it in a paper form, and at that time it was the mid-80s, so we could only type it out. We didn't have computers there. So we typed it out, and any mistakes we had to white out and then go back over and find the actual spot where the typewriter key could strike the letter and, you know, over the white out. Anyway. And then we printed out several copies and brought it to the church. And we were, we didn't go into any rooms. We stood out in the hall and we were passing these out to people that were going into the various, cradle roll or youth groups or adult groups. We were just passing them out. And what I was discovering was a lot of the people, yeah, a lot of the people were just taking what we had passed out and giving it to the pastor and alerting him to what we were doing. And that was really discouraging. It was disheartening because we were hoping that the people would recognize the importance of this issue and study for themselves, instead of passing on the responsibility of studying to others. But that's not what happened. And so because of that, we were basically scorned in the church. Individuals wouldn't talk to us. And we decided that it would be better to worship at home. And God led us into contact with other individuals that were also worshiping at home or would go to church, and then they would worship in the afternoon after church in a separate location. So that's sort of the beginnings of how God had led us to go full time in the ministry. It all began with this issue of images, pictures, statues that are declared to be God or Jesus when in fact they're not in any way, shape, or form. It's just encouraging idolatry, even though you don't bow down to it. You still have broken God's command not to make an image of any male or female and declare that it is the image of God or Jesus. So in trying to help individuals that are accustomed to bowing before images or believing that statues are really of Christ, you have to bring them to the scriptures. Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 16. Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, I think it is. You have to bring them to the scriptures so that they're able to understand that there shouldn't be any images that are called Christ or God in the first place. And because there are images, then it's against God's will. So then why are they there? And that will then open up the avenue for them to realize that the Catholic Church is doing something that God said not to do. And then you can point them to the Do A version, which completely eliminates the second commandment. And so that further exposes the Catholic Church of knowingly continuing a practice that they realize God condemns in the second commandment. Or why would they remove that commandment completely from the ten? So it will help to open the eyes of the Catholics to recognize that this practice is against God's will. And if they truly love God, then they wouldn't want to do anything that displeases him. So that will then put them in direct conflict with the Catholic Church. That will then lead them to want to go and follow Jesus, even if it means leaving the Catholic Church to do so. But it's the same with the Adventist Church, with their images of Christ. It's the same with all of the Protestant churches with their images of Christ. And individuals believe that as long as they don't physically bow down to an image of Christ that's hanging on the wall, or perhaps in a stained glass window, or perhaps in a book, that it doesn't break God's command. But it does. Deuteronomy 4:12-16 is proof of it. So I hope in some way that has given you information that you can use to try and free people from this idolatry, dear brother. Do you have a follow-up question or another question? Please feel free.
No, it's well answered, my brother. It is well answered. But yes, if it do occur that I have to contradict others of having this belief, the seeing, believing situation, I want to be steady, truthful, and have not a conviction, but a knowledge of truth against error.
Elder Rob, I also wanted to, I find a scripture in Isaiah 53, and it tells you how Isaiah wrote about Jesus. I don't have it in front of me, but if you could read it to my dad, perhaps, you know, it would help him a little. Thank you, Elder Rob. Sorry about the noise.
You mean he is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, that Isaiah 53? Do you have a particular verse, dear sister?
Elder Rob, from the beginning, it's Isaiah 53 from the beginning, it will tell you. If I could find it, okay, Rosita found it. 1, 2, 3.
Okay, thank you, dear sister. Isaiah 53:1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So, amen, amen. So, the actual facial look to Jesus when he took on humanity was not something in which people would be attracted to him. He had no particular beauty in his facial form, that individuals would be attracted to him. What attracted them was the truth that he spoke, and they could see love and concern and care for them in his expression. But a lot of time, the images and the pictures and the statues and the artwork that you see that's called Christ is just the opposite. It's very attractive to look to. It's very handsome or beautiful to focus on. But as our dear sister pointed out, that was not reality in regards to Christ. Now you can look in Revelation.
What is so hurtful is that they depict him feminine, very feminine and weak.
Yeah, yeah, and you can see that it's the devil's attempt to get people to imagine Christ differently than what he really was, and thus to imagine from this image that they see different aspects of his humanity that disagree with scripture. So it's all the devil's attempt to get individuals to assume things that aren't correct regarding Christ. And that was God's wisdom in saying, don't even make an image and claim it's me or claim it's my son. Don't do that, because it will be so far from the truth, it will only be a danger, a snare to lead you away from the real truth. But you can look in Revelation chapter 1, I believe it is, where it talks about Jesus having white hair, and it gives a general description of what his form looks like, but not what his face looks like. And that's still part of God's plan today, is he doesn't want us to fix some image and claim it's what Jesus looks like, or claim it is Jesus, as the cradle roll leaders were doing. Bring your hearts to Jesus. So in the little kid's mind, that image that they saw of what Jesus supposedly looked like is really Jesus. They're giving their hearts to this image on the board. And it would not surprise me one bit if the devil, when he came down personating Christ, looks just like those images. And millions of individuals are going to say, that's Christ. I've seen him in the pictures. I've seen him in the statues. And that's not Christ at all. It's his counterfeit. But go ahead, dear sister.
Okay, I believe that there is a conversation in the chat room that I'm going to have to push up on it. In this situation, when it comes to Christ and his experience in Calvary and all that he has to go through, in the spirit of prophecy, as you're reading along, it describes what is going on with his feature. I'm one of the people that I really don't really believe in images. But in order for us to be able to let the children then relate to what is being spoken, I had to look for something to be able to see when it says that it was bleeding and his countenance. We as parents, we have to also remember that we are the ones that are supposed to teach our children. These pictures were never placed there for the children to worship or for the children to be able to behold as being this is Jesus. It is just to interpret what is written in the literature area, because the little ones cannot read as yet to understand. we as parents, because believe me, this, especially during this time when it talks about Jesus and his life, it has been very difficult because me personally, even when I was bringing up Joshua, I try my best to be able to not let him have any kind of image because I just taught him from the Bible. But in this situation here, when it comes to showing what Jesus went through his suffering and, you know, Calvary and the judges hall, if you see not all the pictures that they have there shows always his face. You're going to see some of the images. He have his back. You can't really see his face. But when it's talking about an expression, and we need to be able to let the children understand, just remember, we as parents, we have a responsibility to take our children and explain to them, you see the pictures that you see on the screen? These are not Jesus. They're just giving us an example what Jesus went through. Because we do know that not only we are not supposed to have any images, but if you notice, it's according to the story. It is not an image where you let the children come and touch it like what their elder was talking about. But to be able to express what it was that our Savior was going through for the children to have an understanding of it, that's the reason that is there. But I'm always open. If it comes to the point of having the expression according to the spirit of prophecy, I could keep it blank. But you just have to give them a way for them to be able to understand what Jesus was going through, because it's very important. When we are being afflicted, our expression shows a lot to how it is that we are handling it. You notice how he was very composed. I have to show that he was composed when he was being provoked or when he was being afflicted. The children need to know that because they are going to go through the same thing. Are they going to be able to respond to those things in the same way how they was responded? People are going to start thinking, oh, well, you know, they're not Christian because they give me this look and all of these different things. Then we have a responsibility. And by all means, if it's offensive, we are going to do everything possible for it to be able to be a blessing to the children. So when it comes to the images where the Lord has to be able to be shown what he was going through, if you want me to place it to be blind, by all means, we could do that because we do not want to be able to mislead none of the little ones. But you have more of a responsibility now. You got to find a way how you can be able to explain to the children his serenity when he was in very trying situation, where you yourself as parents, when you go through those things, we have to also take the example of Jesus so we don't give a different expression as what we're supposed to. So that's what I wanted to share.
Sister Gina, we can't hear what you're saying. Dear sister, come closer to the mic.
I was saying also that chapter is a very humbling chapter. It's so, every time we started this chapter, it just made me cry to see what all he went through. And I think that not only we could understand it by the hearing of the word, but I think that when the children saw his the blood or whatever, I believe that, I don't believe in image either, but it gives you an understanding of what he went through. And I just wanted to say that.
Thank you, dear Sister Rose and Sister Gina. Yeah, I think it's important that when the pictures of Christ having the crown of thorns put upon his head or the blood coming down his face, that you let the children know that this is not a real picture of Jesus. This is just a representation of what he went through, and they can see that. So they're aware that that's not what Jesus looked like. but that is similar to what he went through. So I think that would help in that particular situation.
Thank you, Elder Ralph. That's exactly what I want to be able to relate. And the reason why, me personally, I was a Catholic, and I know what images does. For that reason, when we was coming into this chapter, I was wrestling. Because I was saying to myself, if you notice, if you've seen any picture that we're a part where Jesus was supposed to do, if you notice, I put veils on him to be able to cover part of his face. If you go back to a lot of the PowerPoint, you're going to see that anytime when it mentioned the Lord and it's not necessarily really being the primary in that particular reading, you see what I do when it comes to his face. But in this situation, I could not remove that. And the reason why is because I noticed that today a lot of children don't have no way to understand what really happened to Jesus. They don't know how did he suffer. So like that, when they're suffering, you could be able to also say, you know, our Savior went through that. He was spit on. He was, you know, like things that in reality, it is something that will quench to be able to know the Savior went through it. But there's a reason why it's there. A lot of them feel that the Lord does not understand what they go through. But even with what he went through, the Lord is even gentle for us to be able to see, because we're really not going to see exactly everything. It got to be when the Lord shows the panorama of what really happened to him during that time. But we still have to be able to sit down with the children so the children would not feel that the Lord does not really understand their affliction, because he was afflicted too.
Yeah, that is certain part that they did not explain. Put it in writing. In John, I'm going to tell you, Elder Robert, we're reading it.
For our sake. So, but we can come to an agreement. You just let me know if you want it to be removed by God's grace. I will do so. Whatever it is that we have to do for the purpose of the children. Go ahead.
Elder Rob, also, I was reading, that was my reading this morning, and it was saying in St. John chapter 20, It tells you that there is certain things they couldn't put it in the writing. They couldn't put it in the reading. Of what he went through when he was about to be crucified. When they were calling upon him. I don't know if you want to read that chapter too. I'm sorry, I'm too excited.
It's okay, dear Sister Gina. And John, even in Revelation, he talks about if everything that Jesus did would be put in writing, the whole world would not be able to contain the books that could be written or produced. So it is true that you can gain quite a bit from looking at the expression of a person than you can by reading all the words that person may say. The phrase, a look speaks more loudly than words, you know, comes to mind. But I think we understand the issue that no one has seen what Jesus looks like. So to then tell people that this is an image of Jesus would be lying, first off. It would be bearing false witness, and that would make you a commandment breaker in doing so. But the things that Jesus went through in trying to reveal the expression can go a long way into leading other individuals to recognize a greater understanding of the pain and suffering. So where do we find the middle ground here? Where we're trying to lead individuals to understand what Christ went through, and yet keep the command to not make an image or any likeness and claim that it is Jesus. Well, I don't know that you need to leave it out, dear sister. What I would suggest is that the children are made aware that this picture here is not what Jesus actually looks like. It's just trying to reveal to them the expression or the pain that he went through or the suffering that he endured. But what are the thoughts of the rest of my brothers and sisters here?
Well, I personally believe that it really comes down to an issue of whether or not it is an act of worship. I believe that the second commandment comes into play in that, and the Lord was making it very clear about worship and about making things to worship, to bow down to, to make images of himself and so forth. So I tend to think that when it comes down to this particular issue, it is a learning lesson. And it is being, this is my own view, being done, in the most careful way possible, not to lend any credence to any idea of worship, adoration, obeisance, anything like that. I believe that it's really giving forth and the story idea of what was taking place so that it can be more understood by little minds like. That's just me. And if I've stepped in, cause I stepped out, if I stepped in and I'm on the wrong subject, I pray you'll all forgive me because I had to step out for a minute and I came back in. But that is at least my thought on that matter, how I'm impressed in my heart to believe that it is not an issue of adoration and worship. It is an issue of a lesson being taught, so that, little minds and even the parents' minds can have an idea of the suffering and the anguish and the different things that, that the Lord Jesus went through, even though that's not really the Lord Jesus. But we are doing the best. I believe that the best is being done with what is had, you know, at hand. And I believe it, in my heart, there is no elevation of worship or adoration or anything like that that's going on.
Thank you, dear brother. Are there any other thoughts or comments on this issue, dear ones?
My take on it is that, if you have a photo, let's say, your grandparents or your grandmother or whatever, just a photo and you have it on the wall, that is okay, but the moment that you bow down to that picture and you say, you are my God, then that is wrong, and that breaks the second commandment. You are actually worshiping that picture, but just to have a photo of your grandmother, your father or whatever on your wall is okay. But the moment that you bow down to that photo and you say that you are my God, then that is wrong.
Thank you. Dear Sister Cece, go ahead.
I think it's a interesting conversation, one that it takes a lot of work to kind of, okay, the audience is vast, right? And you have my 5-year-old, and then you have me in my mid age that is a big babe in Christ also, right? And I learn from a visual. I'm a visual learner. But I also have the understanding and the duty and the due diligence as a parent to be able to whatever information, whether here or anywhere, is being given to kind of educate my child and say, hey, this is what this is for, and this is the reality of what the situation is. I think I like the understanding. I learned so much from the pictures that are shared here. For example, a few weeks back, well, we saw the illustration of Pilate's wife and what happened to her, and that gave us an insight from beginning to end, and that is appreciated. But where does that end, right? It's a lot of work, a lot of work that takes to go into making these slides and these presentations. A lot of agonizing and a lot of intentional work that is done to kind of blot out and to put the right things and to pick the right pictures. A lot of prayer that goes into it. A lot of everything that goes into making this operation for the children lesson. And I just want to be clear that it's not an attack on our dear sister and what she's trying to convey to us. And that is a twofold work, an onus on the parents also and the listeners to be able to share these insights and share these insights in a way that is conducive. Because, again, there's a lot of painstaking work that goes into the material that is being shared. So I can't be the one to decide. The Lord has to be the one to say whether or not. But I know I have been blessed, and I will continue to be blessed by the images that are being shared, and it is our responsibility as parents, as those are receiving, to investigate and continue to basically teach not just our children, but everyone that we are welcoming to the room, anyone that we are coming into. It's our due diligence to be our brother's keeper and to basically kind of do these things. So I just wanted to just take a moment and do and share that.
Thank you so much, dear sister. And we are extremely grateful and appreciative for all the hard work that our dear sister Rose and others helping her in this have put into these presentations. It is wonderful, dear sister, for what you're doing. And I understand your motives. And I recognize that you're doing the best that you can to uphold the will of God and also to be able to reach the hearts of the children and giving them a greater understanding of the suffering that our Savior went through. And I have no complaint in that area. Go ahead, Sister Joan.
I was just going to, a thought came across my mind. We use pictures of everything, fruit, trees, nature. It's a picture. And it brings a thought into your mind. Everyone knows a picture is not real. It's a picture of something that is real. Okay, and relating this to pictures of Christ, the young mind needs to know that there is a Christ. To a young person, a picture almost seems real. It helps them formulate in their mind what it is that we're talking about. And there's time to explain to the young mind that this picture of Christ, so to speak, is not really Christ. It wasn't a picture that was taken of Christ. This can come later in the early, early years of infancy. They need to have something, an image in their mind that who we're talking about is real. Later on, it can be brought out that this is not really a picture of Christ. Christ did exist. He lived. We have records of it. But it's just to bring the young one into the reality that there is someone named Christ who loves them and cares for them.
Thank you. Are there any other thoughts and comments on this topic?
No, I'm only going to reiterate real quick that it really is, as it has been mentioned by a few of the mothers in this room, it really is the parents' responsibility to make sure that their child understands what it is that they are looking at and why it is that it is there. It should not be put to someone else's fault. It should be put on the backs and the responsibility of the parents. The parents need to take responsibility. If they need to be more educated about it, that's fine. We're all learning. We're all being educated. And they can go ahead and do their secret study and educate themselves and then bring that to their child and help them to understand. But I really believe that it was necessary to drive that point home, because it was driven home several times by different parents here. It really is the parents' responsibility to train up that child in the way he should go, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. So that the Lord put that in his word for a reason. It wasn't just put there just willy-nilly. It was put there for a reason, so that the parents can have an understanding that before the Lord, they are responsible for raising their child upright before the Lord.
Amen. Parents have a great responsibility, but the scriptures bring out that we are our brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. So as leaders, as presenters, we also have a responsibility to make sure that what is presented is according to the will of the Lord, and not just leave the parents to have that responsibility to their children. Go ahead, Sister Rose.
Okay. I make sure to be able to speak to the parents that they are in the room. But what I can be able to do to kind of meet not only the demands concerning the literature, but also to be able to help the parents as well. When I mean that it's the parent responsibility, every information that we get, doesn't matter from where, we have to sit down with our children, because we want to know how the children understand, if they do understand, if you have to continue to do other research. I have to do that with my son, regardless of his age. Sometimes topics might be, we go into deeper study or do research. But what I'm talking about for us to be able to come to a conclusion is that when it comes to the area, when it's talking about Jesus, where something has to be shown, being that I have every slide and there's different parents or children reading, I'm going to leave the ones that have Jesus topic, and I'll be the one to read it, and then I will explain so like that the children will not be thrown off or the parents may not feel, you know, comfortable. So I will say right now in front of everybody, what would you think about if in this particular topic, because it's going to get pretty much heavy, because we just go into ours, Jesus is going to be crucified and what he has to go through. This chapter, believe it or not, has been the most difficult chapter for me. My sister's here to be able to tell. When I was actually given the study today, my pressure went up. I know I don't have blood pressure. I don't suffer with blood pressure. But my pressure became so high. I was like, what's going on? But the impact that what we are reading concerning our Savior is so heavy that you have to compose yourself while you're giving the story. Even though you're giving the story, it also affects you. I'm still the little girl in the back looking at these things, whereas in we heard it, but we never really seen the detail concerning that. And it does take you. So I do understand how it affects you. So in order for us to come to a conclusion to help the parents, the children, and even the one that is basically trying our best to do what I could do, when it comes to the part where Jesus is spoken about, I can remove, leave the pictures away, or just, I need the console because, we still have more to go. This is 77, the chapter, and it's going to go into detail. So it's better that you can be able to help me now before I do the other one, because the other ones is going to get really much in detail. So I do agree. I'm a parent and I understand. But now also, we also have a responsibility to be able to let the children and even the parent, because if the parent doesn't understand, they can't relate to their children. So that also is to take into consideration. So whatever it is that you would like to be able to accomplish with the children's story, I am open for whatever suggestion. For dear ones, please tell me now before the other part 9 will come, because 9 is going to go into detail and it's going to get pretty heavy. I just wanted to say.
I think I have to say something here. I am dealing with something that I do not actually ever express. I have this statement quite, let's say, 12 Sabbaths ago that I wanted to ask Brother Bob, because the whole world has a problem imposed by the strength of different religious, and the strongest one is the womanist that has created this concept of imagery to everyone, that even the Protestant churches uses and apply and express in their worship, in their songs, and it has possessed many, 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 many people. And I always wondered, why should an image be placed to give some kind of view of Jesus when I do not find it necessary, because the word is so powerful to keep you away from wanting to see a characterized image. But remembering John, it says, the word is Christ. Christ is the Word. So if anyone needs to see some kind of photographic interpretation of the statement, that creates quite a situation. And my reason for asking about it, I found it a very concerned situation because I do not believe that no human can give any kind of image of Christ. That was the reason why I asked Brother Bob to help me here. And if the day tomorrow I have to give any kind of explanation to all of the people that I am sharing messages with, I don't want to be completely in error.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. I understand. And you know, when you think about it, who is able to give you the best representation of the truth in your mind? Would it be an artist using his mind to imagine what took place? That would just lead you to his level of imagination. So there's really no other human on this earth that can lead you to the best possible imagination of the scenes that are taking place. So if we can't look to anyone else on this earth to give us a best imagination look into what was taking place, then we have to look above this earth. We have to go to God. And so you can see that the Holy Spirit is the best guide of our imagination as to what these things really look like. And you can never go wrong in looking to God to aid you, to help you in gaining a better, correct understanding of all the scenes that took place in the scripture, including Christ's death on the cross, than the Holy Spirit can. So I agree 100%, dear brother. There's no one on this earth that can give you the best imaginative understanding of the scenes that were taking place in the scripture, especially regarding Christ. Now, I want to bring up here the second commandment so that you can all see it clearly. The first commandment is in verse 3 of Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make. That's a command. Make unto thee any graven image or any likeness that could be an image, painting, form, drawing of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And then thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. So the first part of this second commandment is not to make any image or the likeness of anything in heaven above. That would include the Father, Jesus, the angels, the Holy Spirit, anything. Or the earth beneath, we know all the creatures that are here. Or the water under the earth, all the fish, crustaceans, and so on. So the first part of the commandment is not to make, not to draw, not to form anything and declare it's God or God's Son. Or the Holy Spirit, or even angels. The next part is you're not to bow down thyself to them. So once something is made, there's the temptation to bow to it. So God prevented anyone from making a image or a likeness or a form and declaring it represents God. The next part was not to bow down to it. So if you never made it, there's nothing to bow down to. So you can see God's wisdom in that. The second commandment just didn't say you're not to bow down or worship. It said you're not to make in the first place. So then we're dealing with situations in which other individuals have made or painted images and declare that it's the Father or Jesus or the Holy Spirit or heavenly angels or whatever. So that temptation now to bow and worship it is there because they broke the first part of the second commandment by creating something and declaring it's God or Jesus or the Spirit. So the second commandment forbids more than just bowing and worshiping. So here we're dealing with images that individuals have made, dealing with events that Jesus went through, and they're trying to depict the expression on his face or the blood flowing down his cheeks or the thorns piercing his temples or him hanging on the cross and the agony he was going through, so that individuals, especially children, can get an idea of the suffering of what they went through. So we're dealing with these images already being there. So we haven't broken the second commandment by having these images. Where we break the second commandment in this situation is by bowing down to or worshiping them. And as our dear brother brought out, there's no artist on this earth that could ever conjure up a painting to give you the expression, the agony, or even the love in the expression that is reality of what Jesus was going through or expressing in his countenance. The best teacher would be the Holy Spirit upon your imagination. So as a lot of people are visual, then when we're dealing with the life of Jesus, individuals want to see something that they can say, okay, that's an example of what Jesus went through. And where we need to be careful is when we say this is Jesus, or when we give them the impression that this is the expression that Jesus went through when he was going through this agony. It falls far short of the reality of what expression Jesus manifested. And so what our dear sister Rose has been doing is she has been blurring out or fading or fogging out the images of the face of what is called Jesus on the page, so that people do not believe that that is actually what Jesus looked like. And then when she comes to expressions that Jesus was going through, or blood going down his face from his temples being pierced with the thorny crown, etc., she's finding it very difficult to continue to fog out the image there, because that doesn't bring out the fact that blood was flowing down, or that, yeah. So I can sympathize with our dear sister wanting to find a way of leading the children and parents into recognizing this particular scene in Christ's life while avoiding giving them an image that they believe is Christ. In how he looked. Now, we know that God, that Christ, when he revealed himself to Moses, had 2 feet, 2 legs. He had a back. He had 2 shoulders. He had 2 arms. He had a head. He had hair on the head, right? He had a beard on his face. So having individuals that have those features is not breaking the second commandment. Where it breaks the second commandment is you say, this is Jesus. And that's where the problem is coming into this particular situation. So what our dear sister was doing was fogging out the actual facial image and just letting the people know that this is an event that Christ went through. These aren't really his 12 disciples here. These are just representations of it. This is not really Jesus here. It's just an example of the scene that Christ lived through. But when it comes to the facial feature, that's, and the expression, that is where the problem our dear sister is having. And so she said that she would fog out the image so that there wouldn't be any expression there. So that would then not break the second commandment, because now you're not revealing any facial feature that you're claiming is Christ, or that you're leading individuals to represent as Christ. So then the only other way to show expression is to actually find another picture. It could be a literal picture of someone else going through that kind of situation, so that the children would be able to see the expression in a real face and then have a slim idea of the reality of what Christ went through. So that's going to add an extra burden onto our dear sister to try and find an image that correctly represents someone having blood coming down their face and then tie that into what Christ went through. And that's going to be near impossible to find. So I think it would be best to continue blurring out or fogging out the image and just bringing out the idea that Christ had blood coming down his face, that Christ was buffeted, that Christ had a thorn put upon his head, and then individuals taking a reed and slapping the crown down, which then would pierce his temples and would bring blood down. That would then allow the Holy Spirit to use those words, that imagery, and bring to their imagination more of the reality of what was taking place, instead of having it limited to just the expression on the artist's conception of what Christ went through. But what are your thoughts, dear ones?
I have my hand raised. It's amazing how we are talking about this topic. My sister and I was even telling her, I said, Gina, because if you notice the project, when my deadline is on Thursday, I usually send it out. If you see me send it on Friday, it's like I'm walking around saying, Lord, of all, I know that this is so difficult, but I don't know how I can't be able to express it. Now, I was even telling her a month ago, you know, soon I'm not going to use no pictures. She says, why? I said, because now finding pictures is becoming more difficult. And the reason why it's becoming difficult, I got to be able to be honest with everybody in the room. All pictures out there comes with a teaching. It comes with a creed. It comes with a belief. You see pictures from all different type of religion. You really have to be able to sit down and prayerfully choose the pictures. Sometimes you can find yourself placing one, and then in the morning you go and you take it off, because maybe you didn't get to see it, but then the Holy Spirit comes and says. But honestly, this is going to be, to me, a godsend and also a prayer. I was telling my sister I wasn't going to use no more pictures. because like that, then it will be easier for the children to be able to understand by allowing the parents to be able to sit down. Can you please, by God's grace, everyone, please give me counsel on this, because I was even thinking 2 months ago that I wasn't going to use no more pictures in the PowerPoint.
Well, having worked with graphic arts and stuff before, it may be possible to still uphold the righteousness of Christ in this matter by being able to show a glowing, like a glowing face, and not like a face at all, but like it just looks like it's like a light, and a person wouldn't really be able to focus on the actual, you know, in their mind, oh, that must be what this looks like. It's just a thought, and maybe that's even a lot of work. I don't know. But it's just a thought.
Well, this is the reason why it took me so long, so very, very long to ask this question. Now, I'm asking the question not because I know the answer. I'm asking the question because I found it as a disturbance to my spirit. And I am sitting at my grandson 3 days a week, and he is relating to me his studies, which I find so deeply wonderful. And I don't know what it is doing to me that certain things or certain ways or certain action that I used to have with me, it has caused me to erase, eliminate, change. And this is not by choice. This is by prayer, asking the Lord to give me an insight, because there are so many things out there that are wrongly given and wrongly used, and we need to go from the A unto the Z before we can advance, before we can express, before we can take into consideration where our mind is leading. And the word is very powerful, pure, and truthful. And to sustain these characteristic or these qualities in our humanity, we battle with it. Our behavior causes us to have this type of references. And my knowledge religiously is limited. So before going and giving any kind of a concept or giving any kind of opinion, I let the word point to me. There are certain things that I can do, and there are certain things I cannot. And the phrase that keeps me steady upon this point, saying, when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And this is why I try to investigate, I try to put the question out there. I never knew that it would actually disturb my daughters in a work which is so wonderful and so well done. I didn't have no intention to let it have that concept, that meaning. But I do have to come forward to be able to say what disturbs me and keep me at a point where I am standing waiting for instructions so that I can go forward. And I'm sorry that I brought it out. This was my hesitation of formulating that question, because it's a very deep, deep question.
Well, thank you, dear brother. And there's no need to apologize for asking the question. If you don't ask it and you still have the question, you might apologize for taking so long. But there's no need to apologize for asking the question. And there are various areas that one question can lead to. And I think that's what's going on here. And so it doesn't make the question wrong. It doesn't make you an offender for asking the question. It's an area that needs to be more fully explored, investigated into, so that we can see eye to eye on this issue. So thank you for your question, and thank you for all the comments that have been made regarding it. I do want to bring out one point. Our dear sister Rose mentioned that she's just going to leave all pictures out and just have the reading there. And that is something that I would disagree with, and I'll tell you why. There's nothing wrong with pictures of trees, even artist drawings of trees. There's nothing wrong with pictures of the disciples or artist rendition of the disciples. The issue here is not with all pictures or with all characters in the pictures. The issue here is with representations of Christ. That is the focus here, not all pictures, because pictures do have a place, especially with children, to help them follow along with the story, with the reading that is being brought out. Because a lot of times, especially with young children, they don't understand the meaning of words. They hear the words, but they don't have the comprehension built up to the point they can gather all that that word represents and then put it in their mind to follow. So having pictures in connection with the words helps them to comprehend more clearly what is being shared. So the focus here is not with all pictures in the children's issue. It's with pictures that represent Christ. So if you continue to blur out the face of Christ that's called Christ, or fog out to where his face is not seen, that is going to avoid giving to the children and to others, but especially to the children, the idea that that is what Christ really looks like. So if they don't have that fixed image of what Christ supposedly looks like, but they see the form, but then they see a blurred out facial image, or something blurred out where you don't see it. And I don't agree with glorifying it or making it glorious, because the Catholic Church does that all the time. But blurring out his face where you can't see it, but the story brings up the aspect that Christ went through that event, that experience. Then the children will be led to understand this is a scene that Christ went through. I can't see his face because no one knows what he looks like, but this is what he went through. That would then allow the spirit to guide their imagination into more fully understanding what Christ went through when the blood, when the words that they hear or read pictures Christ having blood going down his face, or the guards striking him in the face with the, you know, and asking him, prophesy, who struck you? Or any of that whole area. That would still allow them to gain the imagery following the story, but not the imagery of what Christ looked like. So that would avoid that whole breaking of the second commandment, because we already know that Christ was human. So he had 2 feet, 2 legs, 2 arms, a chest, a head, a neck, hair, beard, etc. So just blurring out the facial features would still lead the children to understanding more following along with the storyline, and it would avoid breaking the second commandment. So I would disagree with our dear sister eliminating all pictures just because of the issue here focusing on Christ. And that's my recommendation in how to solve the issue there. Just fogging out or blurring out any pictures that have the facial image or expression, and then allowing the spirit to work upon their imagination and get them to understand more clearly what was really taking place. And I saw a comment in the room where if you're trying to get children to understand the pain or the idea of blood flowing down the face, you can lead them to imagine that if they stuck their finger on a thorn and to where it poked through the skin, blood would come down, pain would be connected with the blood flow, and then you can lead them to understand that on a greater extent, that is what Jesus, your Savior, went through. Go ahead, dear sister.
I understand, Elder Rob. I really do, and I'm going to try my best, because that's what I was doing before, but the topic, it was a little bit difficult for me. Okay, so now the part that is going to be a little bit kind of tricky is that, being that the family is reading and the children are reading, I'm going to have to hold the slide when they finish to be able to, like, to explain. You see how you would say we have to let them be able to relate? Being that they are the one reading, then I have to basically don't pass the slide and just said, I just want you all to be able to know that this particular picture, it is not Jesus, but just for you to have an idea to explain at that moment, to know how painful it is, don't that is going to take a little bit of time. You know, I have to consider the amount of time that I have. So this is the part when I was saying that, it will be easier to be able to not have no pictures, meaning no pictures of Jesus per se. Maybe I didn't explain myself, because I started to be able to see how difficult, because they have, if you notice that in the PowerPoint, not all the pictures that's supposed to depict what was happening to Jesus look like Jesus. If you notice, you have all kinds, if you know, that's the reason why I wanted it that way. So like that, there won't be no concentration in one in particular. a lot of the pictures that is not really talking about anything, but just mentioning in the reading, I will put something where he's not being concentrated on. Now, I do have a feature, but that was in the old computer, sorry, where you can kind of, it's not in the Photoshop, it is in the PowerPoint section, where when you crop in the picture, they have some that looks really blurry. If I can turn, I don't want to hold anybody. I don't want the situation to be whole from all the questions that needs the person to be able to hear. But is it possible, Elder Rob? Can you give me like a minute anytime in the week or that we can come in so I can kind of show you what I can be able to use in that particular so that we can actually like brainstorm together? Because I don't want to take away from the people or the brothers and sisters the question that they do have that is very important.
Yeah, and I don't have a problem with that, dear sister. Let me know your schedule. It'd probably be on a Wednesday, maybe.
Okay, that's
fine. You can try to make your Thursday deadline, but if it's on a Tuesday, just let me know before.
This particular part is already done. The only thing I have to do is now go back to the one from the review and do it so like that they can be able to see that it has been changed and updated. That I can't be able to do, but the future ones is the one that I was thinking, should I remove completely any picture concerning the Lord? But now that you are elaborating a little bit deeper, you're telling me what I can use, that I can still use it, but make it in a way where there's no features whatsoever and still explain. I don't know if we're going to have some time to explain at that very moment what's happening to that, that particular, slide. So it all depends on how you can counsel me to tell me what can I do during that time to explain. Okay?
I have a question.
I know.
It's same chapter, St. John chapter 20. I'm going off on the subject, but I always wanted to know. In chapter 20, it says that Jesus, when Mary Magdalene...
I can't hear you clearly to understand your question, dear sister. Come closer to the mic.
Okay, you can hear me now? Okay. In chapter 20 on St. John's, when Mary Magdalene went in to look for the Lord and he was not there, he had already risen. And then when she went back, she was weeping, and when she went back, she saw two angels. One was in the head of where they had laid him, and the other one in the feet. Does that have a meaning?
That's a great question. I everything that is done with what God does and what he instructs his angels to do has a very good purpose. At this moment, I can't, I don't know the symbolic meaning of one being at the head and the other at the foot at this moment, but it sounds like, homework needs to be done to see. To see what that answer is, but perhaps others here have already looked into that and they have their own opinion on it. So please share your thoughts, dear ones. Looks like homework for all of us. But that's an excellent question, dear sister. I'll have to look more further into that. Go ahead, Brother Joel.
Yes, thank you, dear brother. I for those that are still here, I wish to apologize for getting a little emotional, when talking about, parental responsibilities and I was really impressed by the Lord to take the time out and to make that clear. I didn't have to get so emotional about that. And I thank Brother Rob for also pointing out that, yes, there are others that are also looking after our young ones and that they're getting counsel and there's leaders and things like that. I wasn't really thinking clear enough like that, and I apologize.
I understand, dear brother. And I didn't have a problem with your intensity on bringing that issue out, because it is a very important issue for parents. I just wanted to make sure that there was a balance to your statement. And I know you understand it's responsibility of others and leaders and so on. I just wanted to make sure there was that balance there. So thank you, dear brother. And, you know, on that point of parental responsibility, perhaps it's not upon our sister Rose to make sure that every point is brought out, but just to hit the highlights of what is taking place. And then that may bring questions up to their children that they can ask the parents later. Or perhaps the parents can take the initiative and say, you know, when we were discussing about Christ having the crown of thorns on his head that pierces crowns and blood was flowing down, you know, what happens when you prick your finger upon a thorn? Or if you have a cat, what happens when the cat claw comes in and scratches you? That causes pain. That brings forth blood if it's deep enough. Well, on a greater scale, that's what our Savior was experiencing. So it's not so much that our dear sister Rose has to bring out all of these extra points in her presentation, but that it opens up the door for parents to enter in and then explain it more fully after the service so that their children can understand. So I, you know, dear sister Rose, bless your heart. You have a tremendous responsibility in bringing out the issues, but I don't think you have to bring out every point, but allow the parents to sort of take up the torch, you know, and carry on with that theme.
I agree, Elder Rob, but just like when you are not the one doing the job, the Lord is telling you to do something, I can't go into a back and forth, Lord, think that they're going to be able, I can't really do that. Whatever the Lord tells me to do, that's I will do. And whatever it is for the purpose of the blessing of the children, that I will do. So by all means, all of the counsels I will take into consideration, because the bottom of, you know, what's the most important issue are the children are getting to be able to learn. But I have spoke to many of the children, parents. Whenever it is that there is something, I always either call them and let them know, you know, what is their insight. If they say it's okay, you know, they say it's okay. But this particular situation, I'm so glad. That's the whole beauty of it. The Lord make us water and be watered. And I'm so thankful.
Amen. Amen. And again, thank you, dear Sister Rose, for all of your good, hard work in this church. Thank you so much for your sacrifice in ministry.
May I just say something to Sister Rose? I can't quite understand how you do it with all the different ages of the children in the children's part. When I was teaching, I had cradle roll children. And those were children from birth to 3 years of age. And all of those children need to have a visual aid. For instance, if you're talking about an apple, you can have a replica of an apple so they can associate apple with the word apple And we did many of our exercises that way with those type of visual aids. But in your group, you've got many ages and levels of understanding. And God bless you for taking on that part of the ministry. That is really a difficult one. And I know God is with you in your presentations. Thank you, Sister Rose.
God be praised, dear sister. But I really do understand. I always think about K-12 every time when I do everything. I have to put a little bit for the little ones and some for the big one. But it's really not really me, because I stay constantly in prayer to ask the Lord. And this is one of the biggest one that I ever had to consider, this particular one. But I'm so glad that I do have brothers and sisters that can be able to be truthful. And, you know, that's how we grow. And I'm so glad, because this was bothering me. Because I say, how am I going to cover the expression? But, you know, everything happens for a reason. And I'm so grateful. And thank you so much, Sister Joan. I really appreciate it.
Big huggies.
Amen. Are there any other counsel that other brothers and sisters have in this particular issue that they'd like to share? Please feel free.
Brother Bob, could we find a hymn or a song to relieve the burden of this old section that we have just passed through?
Yeah, we still have a closing song.
Let me say something. Oh, go ahead. I was just going to make a comment about what the song brought up. Anyway, it made me think about in Jesus' time, there were no cameras. And you don't hear much about artists, but you do hear a lot about people who made images. And images can be deceiving. And usually a picture of a person, you have the looks of the father and you have the looks of the mother predominant in that person. But how do you make a picture of a human and the Holy Spirit? It's impossible to get it right. And I believe that's why that commandment was made. It would be impossible to show the likeness of Christ. His disciples saw him. His mother knew him. Everyone that associated with him knew him, the ones he healed. And that's all we really need to know, is all the good that he did and all the love that he gave.
Amen. Go ahead, Brother Dick.
It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. We should take it point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon the great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant, our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his Spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of patience and humiliation at the foot of the cross. The part that strikes me is we should let the imagination grasp each scene.
Amen. We have gone quite a bit over. but it was a very important topic and it needed to be discussed. So praise God indeed. No need to be sorry about it. It was necessary and God prepared the way for it. So praise God indeed. And thank you for your patience in being part of this this wonderful service. Thank you also for your counsel and comments and questions and thoughts. It's very, very well appreciated. Our closing song is "To God Be the Glory." Pretty fitting, I think. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin. And open the life gate that all might go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, blessed Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done.
Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory. Great things he hath done.
Amen. All praise to be to God and his Son for their great love and providing for us freedom from sin, freedom from death, and everlasting life as a free gift. I pray each one of us will accept that free gift every day and allow Christ to live through us. From now until, well, actually forever. Thank you, dear God. And you get all the glory and praise. Again, it has been a wonderful Sabbath fellowship, dear ones. I pray that each one goes with God, continues to look up to Him, and who would like to offer our closing prayer? I see Brother Dick's image there. Please feel free.
Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Sabbath day, a time we can fellowship together. Thank you for being here. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Godhead, for being here with our discussions and leading the way. Thank you for our very precious family here on earth. And thank you for the promise that all who love Jesus and accept Him will be a family also in heaven. Be with us for the rest of this Sabbath. Guide us, protect us, and may the conversations go on about the love of Christ and what is right. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, and thank you, dearest. Dear ones, until we meet again, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, He will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.